All right, we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 4 this week. Last week we started to look at the necessity of the church for our sanctification. We're going to continue that this week, and Lord willing, next week as well. We're going to be looking at verses 8, and we'll read through verse 13. But we will be focusing exclusively on verse 13 this evening. So verses 8 through verse 13, altogether then on verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reminder that we have again from your word of the blessings that you have given to the church for the edification of the believer. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts as we hear the preaching of your word tonight to be able to understand what a privilege it is to be in one of your churches and to see the necessity of it for our sanctification. And we ask that in all of these things you would be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ being magnified in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I had said that the church is necessary for sanctification. And I would say that there are some today who would argue that the church is more or less optional. It's great if you have it. It's fine if you don't. There might be some who would say, no, church is actually necessary because you need to be able to fellowship with other believers. But technically, you don't really need the church to fellowship with other believers. I mean, if that's all that the church is about is fellowship with other believers, you don't really need to gather together to have worship services or to have pastors or things like that. As far as fellowship is concerned. And we looked at some of that last week when we first started considering this, especially in light of what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians, which is a book, if you remember, that discusses how we fit into the body. And we looked at a couple of passages, and I'm just going to briefly draw your attention back to them to reestablish the context here, that in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see that God the Father has given all things to be put under the feet of God the Son, and that God the Son is the head over all things to the church, that the church is his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I am going to come back to that phrase there later on in the message tonight. And then as you drop into chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you see that Paul reveals here that God's intention, especially in verse 10, is that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And if you remember, if you go backwards through this verse here, the point that Paul is making as far as the interpretation of that verse is concerned is that the manifold or the many aspects, the manifold wisdom of God would be known by the church, and it's using the word by in the sense of by means of the church, to principalities and powers in heavenly places. In other words, to paraphrase that, what he's saying is that God's purpose for the church is to show forth his wisdom, not just to the world around us, although we do that, but actually to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And I brought out the fact that if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul brings up the same thing again when he's arguing over the role of men and women in the church, that he says this is the reason why women need to have authority over them in the church is because of what? The angels. So the whole purpose of the church is to show forth God's wisdom, not only to the world around us physically, but also to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then as you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, unto him, There it's referring to God the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So what is the focus of the church? Well, it is actually to show forth the wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places, and in so doing, the church brings glory to God. That is the focus. So the focus is not about us in the church, but the focus is actually on bringing glory to God in the church. Now, the church is so important. And when I say the church, again, understand, and I'm going to get into this a little bit tonight, although I'm going to save most of it for later on when we're actually dealing with that section in our doctrinal statement about what the church actually is. But the idea of a universal invisible body is often what most Christianity, professing Christianity, holds to today. And so what they would say is that the body of Christ is all believers alive in the world at one time. Or sometimes they'll say it's all believers that are alive in the world plus those that have gone to heaven. First of all, the analogy doesn't even fit there because a body is a body. And I know that sounds really, really elementary, but a body is a body. When you talk about a body, the parts all belong together. They all fit together. They're not scattered everywhere. If that's the case, then you have body parts. Secondly, when Paul talks to the elders at the church of Ephesus, which we looked at last week there in Acts chapter 20, Paul specifically says to the elders or the pastors of that church that they are to feed the church of God, which was the church at Ephesus there, which he had redeemed with his own blood. So there's a couple of things there. First, it testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, because it specifically says that God has redeemed the church with his own blood. Now, God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. So it's a testimony to Jesus' deity. But the second thing is that's only one of two entities that the scriptures ever reveal to us that Jesus Christ shed his blood for. One is for us as individuals, but the other is for his church. Now, in the context there, what church is he talking to? The church at Ephesus. And it obviously applies not only to the church at Ephesus, but applies to every one of the Lord's churches. So the body metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, and as he goes through in Ephesians chapter 4, is not referring to some sort of universal, invisible body, which can never have the unity that the Bible speaks about on this earth. It can never have it. Now, the unity, as we're going to see going through this verse here, that Paul speaks about, is a unity that can only practically work within a visible particular church. It cannot happen. Purity cannot happen and unity cannot happen in the so-called universal body of Christ, because there's no way to purify that body. Because allegedly everybody who is ever saved is part of that body, whether they're walking with the Lord or whether they're not. The other thing that has come out of this whole doctrine of the universal invisible body of Christ is an idea that because I am a part of that, the particular visible assembly, the very one that Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, redeemed with his own blood, the particular assembly is really of small importance. It becomes optional to people. Now, I had said last week that when you go through the New Testament, you never find an address given to those who are not part of the Lord's churches. All of the instruction, the rebuke, the correction, the exhortation, the encouragement, the comfort, all of those things are addressed either to the leadership of actual churches or to actual churches themselves. The Lord actually has nothing to say to those who are not part of his churches. And that ought to be significant to us. And then from there we led into the fact that when it comes to sanctification, and this is where all of this is leading, because the first three chapters of Ephesians are what we would consider doctrinal chapters. The last three is really the application of the doctrine that's taught in the first three chapters. And this is a typical structure with the Apostle Paul in his epistles. So chapter 4 then begins with, I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. So the first three chapters lay the doctrinal foundation, bringing us into the last three chapters, which is the application of that doctrine. And so Paul, as he goes through, and as we started to look at last week, lays out for us, in both a direct and an indirect way, the importance, or in fact the necessity of the church for the sanctification of believers. We looked at the fact that in verse 8, Paul quotes the Old Testament to say that when Jesus Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men. Who is it that he gave? Well, if you look at verse 11, He gave some to be apostles. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And those are primarily the two offices that remain still within the church today. Pastors being a Greek word that carries the idea of a shepherd. And teachers, obviously referring to teachers. But what is it that they were, first of all, we looked at who is it that they were given to? And that is to his churches. And what was the purpose for that? Well, if you look at verse 12, which we did look at last week, it was for the perfecting. The word perfect there has the idea of bringing a person into completeness or into maturity. Okay, for the perfecting of the saints. So this is referring to individual believers for the work of the ministry. Now, this is not a list of three things, as I mentioned last week. It's for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, so that they can do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we already have identified from the opening chapter what the body of Christ is, and that is the Lord's particular visible church. So what we have then is Paul is saying that God gave gifts to men, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, if the maturing of the saints, if we were to use another terminology for that, we would call it sanctification. That is what it's talking about. But what is Paul saying? Christ gave those gifts to the church so that the sanctification of believers has to take place within the church. He did not give those gifts to individuals. So he didn't set up, you know, the universal pastor who's over all of the Christians, and he's here on this earth to teach you through whatever ministry it is, you know, his internet ministry or whatever. But it is, in fact, that he gave those gifts to the church. And so the Lord's design then, and it fits with everything else we find in Scripture, of Christ having given his blood to redeem the church, of the fact that the Lord only addresses those who are either leading churches or in churches, to this fact that now we're dealing with sanctification. And the Lord is saying, I gave you these gifts to these churches so that your sanctification might take place, the sanctification of individual believers. So the church is necessary then for the sanctification of believers. And that's really where we had ended off. The end result of that was going to be the edifying of the body of Christ. And edify there means to build up, right? It means to strengthen. So that you already start to see that as it relates to your individual sanctification, which is what is spoken of in the initial part of verse 12, when it comes to your individual sanctification, the purpose of it, and pay attention to this, the purpose of it is not just for your own benefit. It is actually for the benefit of the church in which God has placed you. I said earlier, too often people approach church with their list of, okay, do you have this? You have this, you have this. And understand that I'm not talking about actually examining a church for where they stand doctrinally. Because as we go through this and as we examine the issue of unity within the church, it is built on doctrine. So it is perfectly right for a person to look at a church and say doctrinally, in their doctrine, and does their practice line up with their doctrine here? Is this in line with the scripture? Okay. I need to join myself to this. But I'm saying that that's very rare, actually. For most people today, it is, what do you have for my children? What do you have for me? What do you have for this? How are you going to relate to my need in this area or this area? Are there those within my age group that I'm going to be able to be fellowship with? Or perhaps those, you know, I'm married, so do you have more married people in your church because I need some married friends? Or I'm single, so do you have some more single people because I need single friends? Or I'm old, or I'm young, or I have kids, or I'm in college. Do you have all of these things? You don't have all of these things. Do you have a choir? Do you see, this is where a lot of times people's thinking is when it comes to the church, when in fact the purpose of you going into the church is for your sanctification, and that's not even the end goal. Is not your personal sanctification. Now, the Lord desires that, but ultimately, it is for the edification of the entire body. If we would approach the Lord's churches in that regard, how high a regard for the Lord's churches we would have. And that ought to be. I mean, that's my desire for everyone here, is that that is your desire for the Lord's church. It's not just a pastor thing. It is, in fact, an every member thing, that this is what I desire above all, and this is what I seek both for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the end result of the sanctification in the church is seen then as we look on into verse 13. And there's really two aspects to this. So the edification of the church is going to produce two things. First of all, it's going to produce the spiritual maturity we find in verse 13, and that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. And then after, it's also going to produce a stability that is going to give us a defense or enable us to be able to withstand being tossed about by false doctrine. So there's two aspects of that. I would say one is a positive and one's a negative. I don't mean to say that the one is a negative, but one is more about defense and the other is more about the building up into spiritual maturity. But they both accomplish the same thing. Now, look at verse 13. Paul says, as he's continuing on, now bear in mind that as we go from verse 11 down to verse 16, it is one continuous sentence there. It does not stop going from verse to verse. So he said in verse 12, that the reason why God has given gifts to the church is so that the individual saints might be sanctified. So if I want to be sanctified, where do I need to be? I need to be in one of the Lord's churches. It goes beyond just fellowshipping. Fellowship is good. We do need fellowship. But fellowship is not the be-all, end-all to our sanctification. That's why he gave not just fellow believers, but he's given pastors and teachers. But what does he say? So it's to perfect the saints, right? It's to bring them into spiritual maturity so they can do the work of the ministry. That results in the edifying of the body of Christ until, and this is where we come to really what the end result of all of this is going to be. Till what? Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now that phrase, till we come there, gives the idea of attaining unto something. Paul actually uses this verb again in Philippians chapter 3. So turn to Philippians chapter 3. You'll see it used. It's translated slightly different, but it carries the exact same sense. And the point that I'm making with that is when Paul says, till we come in the unity, it's not even so much that we're just sort of carried in that direction. Okay, I'm getting sanctified, so I'm sort of drifting in this direction. What you'll see is you look at Philippians 3 verse 11 and the way that Paul uses it there, the idea is really striving unto something. I'm trying to attain unto something. And he speaks that way in Philippians 3 verse 11 when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is what he's looking towards. That is what he's aiming for. And likewise, as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, that's the same sense there. Is that by the perfecting of the saints in the church, and the edifying of the body, that we are attaining to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I'm going to add one more thing, just coming back to the perfecting of the saints. That really places two responsibilities. Number one, it places a responsibility, and I'm not putting this in order of who has a greater responsibility, but I'm saying number one, it places a responsibility on the believer to say, I need to be in the Lord's churches. My sanctification will not take place if I am not in the Lord's church. That's number one. Number two, it places a responsibility on pastors, similar to what Paul has said to the church at Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, to feed the church of God. If the Lord says, I've given you as a gift to the church to feed, then they have a responsibility. That is what they need to be doing. And I'm going to say, often the temptation is to say, because I want to draw a crowd, or because I am afraid of hurting people's feelings, or I'm afraid, for instance, of what people are going to think, of stepping on toes or things like that, the temptation is then to soften the message. The temptation is to avoid certain subjects. The temptation is not to deal with certain things because you want to keep as many people as you can. That actually runs completely counter to what Paul is talking about here, especially as he talks about building up to this unity in the faith. But especially given the fact that the Lord has said to the pastor, I've given you to this church, not because you're so great in yourself, I've given you to this church for the express purpose of perfecting or of bringing them to maturity, which means that a pastor has a responsibility then to feed the church of God, that is to give them what they need in a manner that is pleasing to God. If I make the illustration as it relates to children, as a parent, I have a responsibility to feed my children their physical food. Now, I know that if I were to ask them what they want to eat, by and large, they would pick things in a very unbalanced way that would not be healthy for them. And so there are times, now I don't think the reaction is always as strong with children, telling them to eat broccoli or telling them to eat something else, as there is sometimes with dealing with the spiritual food that people need, but the principle is relatively the same, and that is, there are times when people don't want to receive it. They don't want to receive it because they are sinners having to deal with their flesh. The pastor is a sinner who has to deal with his flesh as well. And so they don't want to be given. Both sides need to realize the Lord has put us in this church and has given roles within the church for the purpose of the perfecting of the saints. And so the pastor can't shirk from his responsibility there, which is to give what God wants to be given to the church. That is the faithful preaching of all the counsel of God from his word, properly interpreted and correctly applied, or for the church as well to say, this is the believers in the church to say, this is where I need to be. Now, Paul says here that the end result of this, it's really going to come into two things. First of all, there are two things that are going to come out. One is a unity and the other is going to be spiritual maturity. So there's two things that come out of the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry for the edification of the body. What are those? Well, one is a unity and the other is a spiritual maturity. And I'm going to deal with the unity first, because the unity is again then broken up into two parts in this verse. So you see here in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's two things here. First of all, we're attaining to what? We're attaining to the unity of what? The unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you see that? There's two aspects to this. Now, look at first of all the unity of the faith. Already here we see that this is a common faith. This is a biblical faith. It was referred often in the New Testament as the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul earlier spoke of one faith in this chapter. If you look at chapter 4 and you look at verse 5, when he says, first in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I don't think I need to break this down completely. I'm going to break it down just so it's a little bit more understandable. When we say one faith, he's talking about one kind of faith. Just like he's talking about one kind of body, one kind of baptism. It's not that there's one baptism, because if I'm baptized and my wife is baptized, that's two baptisms right there. And we can multiply that over and over again. It's speaking about one kind of baptism. He's speaking about one kind of faith. Yes, individually, each one of us has faith in Christ, but it's not your faith versus my faith. It's all one faith. And so Paul is saying that as far as the church is concerned, as they mature together, they grow in their unity of the faith, that one faith in Jesus Christ. What does this look like? Well, I'll tell you what this doesn't look like, first of all. It doesn't look like the unity that many Christians talk about today, which means setting aside this doctrine, that doctrine, and breaking it down until we can find a set of doctrines that worldwide the so-called universal church can all hold to. Because the universal church can't hold to unity in doctrine, which is why the universal church is not addressed at all in Scripture. The point is that when it comes to the unity of the faith, which means unity in doctrine, that can, on a practical level, only be accomplished in a church. What is the basis for our fellowship? Well, does this come out elsewhere? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 42. And this is the verse that, when the church was started here, we use this verse. And it ought to continue to be a reminder to us as a church. It says here, and this is the first church, that they continued steadfastly. Notice, first of all, what they continued in. It's giving a list of things, but the very first one is of primary importance there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So all of those other things are important, but the very first thing that is mentioned there is doctrine. And this is what Paul's desire is. Paul is talking about, Paul has laid the doctrinal basis in the epistle, and he said to them, there is one faith. So the church is to attain to the unity in that faith. That is to believe the same thing. They stand in the same faith. They stand in the same grace. They are to believe the same thing. And to that end, he has given pastors and teachers into the church so that that might happen. So everything here is focused again on this coming together, this unity in the body. Why is that important? Well, it's important for two reasons. Number one, because we saw already in chapter one that Jesus Christ is the head of that church. So there has to be a unity in the faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, that the church is to show forth the wisdom of God and to glorify God as a church. So that, Paul says, you need to have unity in the faith. And how is that going to accomplish? Well, it's through the individual sanctification of believers that happens in the context of the New Testament church through the gifts that God has given to the church, which includes pastors and teachers. So you see how important sanctification is. How is it, do I want to grow in the unity of the faith? Yes, but where is that going to happen? Again, that's going to happen in the church. That's where it has to happen. And the Lord has given things to the church so that that might be accomplished. Now, if you notice the second part of this, is that they might also have a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the word knowledge here is the word that, the word epignosis. There's basically three words in the Greek that are translated as knowledge or know into the English. One of them is the word gnosis, which is just refers to common experiential knowledge, things that you know because you experience something. The second one, which is the one that's used here, is epignosis, and that means a full knowledge. It really has an idea of a different sort of knowledge. It's not the same knowledge as this experiential common knowledge that we have. The third knowledge that the New Testament often has reference to is the Greek word oida, and it refers often to a factual knowledge, which would be something like 2 plus 2 equals 4. You know 2 plus 2 equals 4 initially because somebody tells you that, not because you've experienced that. Now, full knowledge really has this idea of a knowledge of God or the Lord Jesus Christ that is beyond what the world knows. So it's more than a factual knowledge. It's more than just merely an experiential knowledge. Really what it is, again, is God having revealed himself to you in a saving way. Okay, so you realize that yourself as a believer, you know God in a way that the world does not know him. So there's a difference there, and that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is speaking about. You can grow in this knowledge, by the way. This isn't something where you get saved and now you know God fully in every aspect, that you continue to know God. And I believe that as we go through eternity, we will continue to get to know God more and more as we go through eternity. But it's all within that realm of full knowledge. This is often spoken of as the realm of the knowledge of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find, for example, that the unregenerate do not have this knowledge. So if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, you see that the unregenerate do not have the knowledge of God. Paul talks about how perilous times would come in the last days. Now, from the context here, we know that the last days did not begin in the 20th century. They did not begin in the 19th century. They didn't begin in the 21st century. They began in the days of Paul and Timothy here. And that's why Paul says, perilous times are coming, so turn away from those who are part of those perilous times here. The last days, as you go through the New Testament, repeatedly refers to the time that began already when Jesus Christ ascended. So Paul says, perilous times shall come, and he talks about those who are actually going to profess that they know God, and you see that in verse 5, because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So Timothy is told to turn away from them. He gives an example of that in verse 6, and he says about these men that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge, and there's that word epignosis, full knowledge of the truth. It's not that they don't know about God, but they have no full knowledge of God. It's not a knowledge of God that is a saving knowledge of God. It's not the full knowledge of God. Now, elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we see that the Lord's desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there you find again that the word epignosis, full knowledge, is what is in view there. So he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So that's different from your experiential knowledge, as in you know that if you put your hand by fire, it's hot because you've experienced that, or some fact that you know. This is referring to full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here that by God having given gifts to the church for the sanctification of the saints who then need to be in the church so they can do the work of the ministry, they can edify the body, and that the end result of this is not only unity in the faith, but it's also unity in the full knowledge of the Son of God. This is why we ought not to settle as believers for sort of a superficial type of preaching or a superficial type of teaching or a superficial examination of the scriptures. We want to know the depth of those things. And we spent some time as we looked at some of the examples of prayers that we find in the epistles of what Paul's desires were for the different churches to which he wrote, to say to them, this is what I desire, that you might know the depth of these things. You might understand the fullness of the knowledge of these things. This is what his desire is. And so the Lord again says, I give to my churches pastors and teachers. Why? For the sanctification of believers, to bring them to that level. Now again, there's two responsibilities here. There's the responsibility on the part of the pastor that he not be satisfied with something superficial, because he recognizes that the Lord's design is for the believers in the church to be sanctified so that they might grow up in spiritual maturity to unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the responsibility on the part of the believer is as well to, by God's grace, to develop a hunger and a taste for the spiritual things of Scripture. Because we live in a society where far too often the fare that is being pushed out in churches, and understand, I'm not trying to stand here and say I'm some, you know, high preacher and I have this ability. I fully recognize that I lack in many areas. My point is that the Lord's desire for his churches is that pastors are feeding them and giving them things by which they may grow, not to be satisfied with something superficial. It shouldn't look like the entertainment on the world. It shouldn't look like something where somebody can sit through a movie, for example, for a couple of hours, and really at the end of it, they haven't been challenged, they haven't been stretched, their knowledge of God is not any greater. That's not what the Lord has in view for his churches. Paul's focus on this chapter has been on the unity of the church. It is a unity that is practical and visible, not a theoretical and an invisible unity, such as you would expect to find in the so-called universal invisible church. Now, this bears some consideration, because the unity that Paul speaks of here is not the lowest common denominator type of unity that many settle for today. If you were to go back to the beginning of the 1900s, there were a series of books that came out called The Fundamentals of the Faith, or The Fundamentals. And this was a response by conservative Christians to the concern they had over modernism and liberalism coming into a lot of the theological colleges and schools in America, particularly, and in Canada. And so a group of men got together to say, what are the fundamentals of the faith? So what they said was, we're going to set aside secondary doctrines, and we're going to say, because modernism is so bad in our schools, we are going to decide what are fundamentals of the faith. Now, I would have liked to have been on that meeting, because I can think of a few other fundamental doctrines that should have been on there that weren't included. My point is that as you've gone from the early 1900s, when those first came out, to where we are in 2018 today, the list of fundamental doctrines has gone like this. Smaller and smaller, and things that were settled historical doctrine more and more up in the air. Now, I'm going to tell you that corresponds as well to the constant undermining of the accuracy of God's word, or of the preservation of God's word. The more uncertainty you can cast upon God's word, the less you can stand up dogmatically and say, thus saith the Lord. But what's happened as time has gone on is the list of doctrines that men say are essential or fundamental doctrines has grown smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And 200 years ago, and not even 200 years ago, there would have been believers who were either jailed, and I'm talking about in North America, I'm not talking about other countries where that still is ongoing today, but in North America, about 150 years ago, there were still places where you could be fined or jailed for practicing believer's baptism. And there, you go back even not that much earlier before that, you would have those who would actually be beaten or lose their lives. And I'm talking at the hands of what we would call paedobaptists or Protestants, for nothing less or nothing more than the fact that they would not submit their children to infant baptism. Now today, people would say, that's a secondary doctrine. Why are we even having this discussion? We can all agree. But if I look at history, And I look at those who would give their lives rather than engage or subject their children to an ordinance that the Bible never commanded. We've gone very far downhill away from what has always been and what the scriptures tell us are doctrines of primary importance. Now, when I say that, what is it that Jesus Christ told the apostles to do when he sent them out into the world? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So again, these things are important, but as time has gone on, unity in the so-called invisible church is based on as little doctrine as possible because people can't agree. In the context of the Lord's churches, that unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God is very practical, and it's the only place where it can actually take place on this earth. It's the only place where it can take place. And clearly Paul has that in view. Now, the unity is going to be achieved in the church, note this, through the use of the gifts that are given to this church. There are two parts to the completion, to the perfection and the maturing that Paul has spoken of. Both of them come in the context of the New Testament assembly. That is the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. The perfecting of the saints comes through the gifts that are given to the church for the perfecting of each saint. The perfection of the body comes through the gifts that are given to the church for the perfecting of the whole body. So the sanctification of the believer occurs through those gifts God has given to the church, which requires that the believer be in the church, and that the individual perfecting of each of the believers in the church will result in the perfecting of the whole of the church. Now, when I say perfecting, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. I'm talking about coming to Christian or spiritual maturity. And this is what Paul says. So the first part, then, that he says is that there is unity, of which we have two parts. So the end goal of the edifying of the body through the sanctification of the saints, which comes by the gifts that God has given to the church. We have the end goal is unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And secondly, to come unto a perfect man, unto or into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, the word perfect here is the same word that he used earlier when he speaks of perfecting the saints. It refers to maturity. It refers to a coming of age. Well, not as much, obviously, as later when he says the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but it's a word that refers to maturity. And obviously, we understand it's referring to spiritual maturity. Earlier, Paul had used this word, perfect, or a form of it, when he made reference to the saints, plural. In that case, he was speaking to the individual sanctification or the maturity of each of the believers at the church at Ephesus. Here, though, he makes reference to a perfect man, and this refers to the spiritual maturity of the whole church. Now, I know I'm breaking this down a little bit, but understand the flow of what Paul's saying. The individual sanctification of the believers results in their maturity. The individual maturing of the believers results in the increase in the maturity of the whole church, which Paul says is the point. That's the whole idea here. Thus, the gifts that are given to the church equip and prepare the saints for the work of the ministry, resulting in the edification of the body, which is desirable, but notice the chief end of this, and that is that we would attain unto the unity described above and unto the maturity as a whole of the church. So again, modern church philosophy often focuses on church growth with the idea of numbers. And obviously we desire that the Lord would add to his church as well. That is our desire. But you do understand that a church grows without numbers being added to it. Do you understand that? Because there is that maturing, and that is the growth that the Lord primarily has in mind. It's not that he doesn't have in mind the addition to the church, because the Lord desires that, and he sets members in the church as it pleases him, as we know from 1 Corinthians 12. But the idea is that a church grows in maturity as well. And so that's primary. Sometimes we look at it and we say, how come the numbers aren't getting bigger? Well, again, our job is to be faithful. Are we being faithful in what we're doing? If we're being faithful in what we're doing, we continue doing so. If we're not being faithful, we, by God's grace, change to become more faithful in those areas and leave the increase up to God while being faithful. But at the same time, we step back and look at, okay, so the numbers aren't coming, but is the church maturing? Are the individual members being sanctified in the context of the church, and is the church itself maturing? And That is what the Lord desires. The word stature there refers to maturity. It's used elsewhere, for example, in Luke chapter 2, to refer to age. So it refers to age or to maturity. Sometimes the two are connected, but sometimes they're not. But it is referring to maturity. Paul talks about that kind of maturity in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. When he says there, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles," so the primary principles of the oracles of God, "and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." I think I've commented on this before, that Paul is issuing a rebuke here to say, you ought to be teachers, and you're not even in a position I have to give you milk and strong meat. Our modern conception of what milk looks like as far as scriptural teaching is not anywhere like what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul launches from that into probably one of the most intense and beautiful commentaries on the Old Testament that you find in anywhere in the New Testament. And what does he call that? He says, he calls that milk. For most people today, milk would be something like, I don't even know what I would compare it to, but milk, what most people are talking about as far as the milk of God's word today, is often watered down. What Paul calls milk here is a in-depth dissecting of the Levitical system in the Old Testament. And that ought to be where we look again and say, just as we've looked at with our prayer requests, and just as we've looked at with other aspects of our sanctification, are we growing up in maturity? Are we growing in our knowledge of the Son of God? And are we doing so in the unity of the faith, or in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God? Where is that going to happen? That can only happen within the container, if you will, of sanctification, which is the church. That's not to say that you don't have individual sanctification that takes place throughout the course of the week. However, the Lord has designed for your sanctification to take place according to His will within His church. He says, till we all come to the measure of a perfect man, so a mature man, again referring to our spiritual maturity, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is he saying here? Well, he talks about the church being the fullness of Christ's body in Ephesians 1 verse 23. And in 4 verse 13, what Paul is really saying, well, let me actually go back one more chapter here. Look at Ephesians 3 verse 19. And then we'll bring this together as we close. 3 verse 19. What is it that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus here? So we have an example, and I believe we looked at this one. What does he pray for them? He prays for them that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prays that for the church. Then he goes on, bearing in mind that we have moved now from the doctrinal portion of his epistle into the practical or the application side of it in chapter 4, to explain. So his prayer is that you be filled with the fullness of God. How is it that that happens? God gave pastors and teachers to the church so that you might grow up in the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So how is that going to happen? It's going to happen within the context of the church. What does it mean to grow up or to come unto or attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? What he's saying here is that the sanctification of the individual members occurring through the gifts that God has given to the church results in the maturing not only of individual members, but of the church as a whole, so that it can meet the measure or match up to the measure of the stature or the maturity of the body being filled with the fullness of Christ. To be filled with the fullness of Christ is to be Christ-like. And that's his whole point here, is that they may grow up in their maturity to become more Christ-like. He talks later on of growing up to Christ our head. That's the whole focus, the whole end goal. In closing, let's look at just some brief application to this. We follow the progression again. For the individual member to be sanctified to the glory of God, God has provided for that to happen by giving gifts to the church, here identified particularly as pastors and teachers. The individual sanctification of the members prepares them to do the work of the ministry so that the body might be edified or strengthened. The edification or the strengthening of the body in that way results in scriptural unity unto spiritual maturity in Christ's likeness, so that it, in this aspect, it, the church, can manifest the wisdom of God to the world, which is his aim. The whole end result of this is going to be the manifestation of God's wisdom to the world. Thus, we would have to conclude that the individual sanctification of the members is designed to accomplish the collective sanctification of the entire church, the edification of the whole. This is God's desire, this is God's will, so that when people reject it as unnecessary or even as undesirable, as though they can go on without the Lord's churches, they are really doing the following things. First of all, they are despising the gifts. You think about that. The Lord says your sanctification is going to happen through the gifts that I've given to the church. I don't need the church. Well, then you're despising his gift, because he said, I've given this so that you can be sanctified. It actually becomes a very contradictory prayer then for a person who will not submit themselves to the authority of one of the Lord's churches or the accountability, the part of the body. It really becomes a contradictory prayer for them to say, Lord, sanctify me, when the Lord says, I've given you what you need for your sanctification. Join yourself to one of my churches. Be a part of one of my churches. Now notice this. They despise the gift, and in despising the gift, they would also despise the giver of that gift. The second thing is that really what it ends up doing is it speaks to a desire actually not to be sanctified. Do you follow that? That a person who says, God says, okay, I've given these gifts to the churches so that you might be sanctified by them. I don't need the church. Well, then you don't want to be sanctified. We try this so often. I say we try this because we all do it in different ways. God says, this is the program, this is the plan, this is my will, this is how things are going to work for you. And we say, well, I know you're all wise, and I know you're omniscient, and I know that you know the beginning from the end, and I know that, you know, you're the creator of all things, and you say this is the way, so I'm going to try this way here, because I think it might just actually work for me. In essence, those who, again, reject the Lord's churches are doing the exact same thing. I want to be sanctified. God says, you want to be sanctified? Well, I desire your sanctification as well. So here's my church. Here's what I've put into my church to bring about your sanctification. And that person says, I don't want that, though. Well, then you don't want sanctification. You're wanting to accomplish something, but you don't want to accomplish it the way that God says it has to be accomplished, or the way that God says it's going to be accomplished. So it speaks to a desire not to be sanctified. But in addition to that, it also actively undermines and seeks to thwart God's will for his churches, which is to show forth his glory. The individual sanctification of believers results in the increase of spiritual maturity for the church as a whole. So for a person to be saved and to say, I'm not going to be part of that, are actually undermining God's plan for the sanctification of the church as a whole. Remember that our sanctification, yes, the Lord desires our individual sanctification, but that's not actually the last step. He desires our individual sanctification as part of one of his bodies so that the entire body can be sanctified, the entire body can be built up. So if I refuse to put myself into that, or I refuse to be a part of that, what I'm doing is I'm undermining or thwarting God's will. And ultimately that is, and we've all met or rubbed shoulders with those who will say, I love Christ, but I don't love his churches. I'm not going to ever be a part of a church. They're all full of sinners anyway, or they're all full of hypocrites, whatever the excuse may be, as if the person who's saying that is actually free from sin themselves. But we've seen that, right? We've talked to people like that. And at the end of the day, often what it comes down to is the same reason that a person will not come to saving faith in Christ. They do not want authority over them. I want to be sanctified. God says, here's my church. Here's what I've given for this church. And I mean, I could go further with this as well. You can have churches that are perfectly happy to not have pastors, just perfectly happy to sort of do whatever they want. That is a slightly different way, but it's the same sort of effect again. God says, I've given these things to my churches, so this is for your sanctification. So it becomes a necessity. So we see here, as we just look at that one aspect today, that the Lord's will for sanctification is within his church, and that the end result of that is going to be the unity of the body Not some abstract unity, but a concrete unity, a unity in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God to bring them up to spiritual maturity. And Lord willing, we'll also see next week how the Lord uses that to protect them from error. All of those things relate to our individual sanctification, don't they? All of those things do. So thank God for the fact that He's given us a church and that He's given us gifts to the church so that we might be able to grow, each one of us, in our sanctification and in the sanctification of the body as a whole.